Praise the Lord. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 20 once again. And as you're on your way, I'll share a brief testimony. We did another of our crusades yesterday via Skype. So we had another village that we were able to reach out to. And this crowd looked large also. I was hoping to get some word of the results to bring you before I got here, but it usually takes a couple of days. But nevertheless, we had another wonderful outreach. Had just a technical glitch or two, but other than that, everything went pretty smoothly. And again, I was faced with hundreds of Pakistanis looking at me, and I'm looking at them. What was really funny is, while you're kind of waiting for the interpreter to come online, there's this awkward moment where you're staring at them and they're staring at you. So they just started waving. I started waving back. And so we had this waving relationship going on. But anyway, it was great. And then we preached a gospel to them. And it was funny because I led them in a sinner's prayer. What was great this time, different than last time, was you could clearly hear them repeating back. And it sounded like the whole crowd's praying with you. And then at the end, we said amen to the sinner's prayer. And I said, now I'm going to pray for you. So I was praying for healing and deliverance and all these things. And they just decided they'd keep repeating anyway. So they repeated for the prayer. As I prayed for them, they repeated and prayed for themselves too. But nevertheless, it was great. And we had a good time. I was probably on with them a little bit longer, closer to an hour maybe, yesterday, ministering the word of God to them and praying for them. Just a wonderful opportunity again. It's amazing to me through the marvels of technology that we can do. You know, I'm in that wonderful age where I remember growing up and still using the rotary phone. You know, I know some of you can go back a little further and remember even, you know, more startling inventions. But I remember when I was telling my son about the pre-microwave days, before you could throw a pot pie in the microwave. I said, no, son, used to be you had to preheat that oven. It took 50 minutes to cook those. And he looked at me and said, I don't believe you. It's just hard. He was just in a state of denial. That's all there was to it. It's just hard for them to imagine a day before the microwave, you know, and drive-through and internet and all that kind of thing. But thank God for these advances in technology that can be used in a positive way. We see them used, obviously, in very many horrible ways. But thank God they can be turned around and used for the glory of God. And so thank God for another village reached, and I'm looking forward to hearing the testimony. We put a video together of the last one that you guys, so many of you, contributed and helped us with. And so I meant to bring that today. I didn't do it. I will bring it next week. My wife got on me on the way today because I forgot it. But we'll bring it. It's just a short 4-minute video that kind of shows some highlights and them receiving their Bibles at the end and all that kind of thing. So we want you to share in that praise report. So we'll bring that next week. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, just remembering some of the words of Jesus that he uttered that were left by the disciples. As we said, these were words that were not found in the Gospels, but were obviously preserved by those who followed Jesus and then reported here through the Apostle Paul as he's giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He said, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about making spiritual investments. And really, what we're really talking about is living a life that's otherly minded, living a life of generosity. And we talked about different ways in which we can invest our life. And we're not just talking about investing into other people, although that's kind of the lion's share of what our comments are about. But it's really more about investing our lives into the purpose of God, right? And you know, I'm really big on this idea of purpose and vision for one's life. Another aspect of ministry that we have, our mission statement for that ministry, is connecting people to his purpose. It's a big focus in our life. But when we say God's purpose for your life, I think we have to be careful sometimes that we don't begin to think of ourselves as the star in a movie. Like, God's purpose for my life, as though I'm the lead character and everyone else has a supporting role. When we talk about God's purpose for our life, we're really talking about God's purpose, and we're just playing a part in his purpose. It's really all about him. Jesus is the starring role, right? We're all just the supporting cast. But thank God for the privilege we have to have a part in his great plan. And we'll be rewarded according to how faithful we were to play the part that's been given to us, to use the gifts that God has given to us and invest into the lives of others, to encourage them also on their way. How many of you know, none of us are going to make it alone, right? We're going to all need help. We're all going to need support. We're going to need encouragement. Sometimes we might need a little bit more intensive care, spiritually, physically, any other way. But thank God, that's why God made the church, so that we can be a community of faith and support one another and help one another in all of this. So Jesus says, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And our contention has been that if you really want a blessed life, the best life is not in just trying to accumulate or get for yourself, but to invest in the lives of others. And sometimes even in the church, if we're not careful, we can kind of get over into this self-help mentality, and it's about getting God's best for me and my blessing and all that kind of thing. And if we're not careful, we can almost make the gospel a commercial version of itself or an Americanized version of itself. And we have to realize that this thing is really about Jesus, about serving His purpose. And as we said, thank God we do have a part to play in that. But it's not about us and just our blessing, although there are great benefits, right, by doing this right, by investing into the things of the kingdom. The Bible said there's a return on that. Not only that, but one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we've done what we've been called to do well, the Bible said we will receive a reward from the hand of God. Now, I don't know. I've received some awards in my time. I remember, after all, we were the championship team in eight-year-old Little League. And I don't have that trophy anymore, but I got one. That's the only one I remember really getting. But I did get my letter in high school. There's another one. You know, I've gotten a few awards throughout life. You know, a while back I got Professor of the Year over at Summit. So these are, it's nice to be awarded. It's nice to be recognized for what we do. But there will be no award in this earth that will be anything like hearing the words from Jesus, "Well done, right? Good and faithful servant." I mean, now you have got the affirmation of all affirmations. And that's the thing I want to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I can do that by investing my life into the lives of others. But the Bible said that there is a reward that we receive. In fact, there is a kind of an immutable principle that God has set into motion. And we read about it in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, where He said, "Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption." So this idea, this law of reciprocity, it's called, this law of sowing and reaping, is an immutable law that God place both in the natural world as well as the spiritual world. In fact, the Bible said that we can understand the things of the spirit realm by looking at the things that are made. Romans 1:20. And so, you think about that, that's so true of the teachings of Jesus, right? He would talk about spiritual principles, but put it down into natural terminology that they could understand. He would talk about seed and soil and sowing, things like that that they could relate to, and yet He would talk about spiritual principle using these natural things. So when we talk about the law of sowing and reaping, we can think of that naturally. We live in an agricultural area. When I was living in Vermont, I would get my oranges from Bakersfield, right? I mean, that's just, it's everywhere around here. And so we see this principle of seed time and harvest. That's something that's very familiar to us, and we know that it works every single time. Yeah, sometimes you might have drought, sometimes you might have anything, things that interrupt the process, but all things being equal, that process is immutable. It works every single time, and God gave us that principle so that we could know what we would reap by virtue of what we sowed. So if we can, in other words, we can be intentional about sowing the right thing to get the thing we want. But oftentimes, because of the desires of the flesh and so forth and so on, we sow seed and get a crop we really don't want, even though we're sowing seeds toward it, right? And so we need to understand this principle is what it is. It's a principle God put in the earth so that we could use it intentionally so that we could reap good things from life if we would sow ourselves and sow our lives into the things of the kingdom of God. So we talked about different ways in which we can invest ourselves and make spiritual investments to reap a harvest both for our lives and for the upbuilding and betterment of the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about the importance of sowing our lives, our physical lives, our time. You know, I shared with you that story when the Spirit of God spoke to me. I think it's out of, what is it, James 4, 13 or 14 around there, where He said, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And as I said, the Lord spoke to me from that and said, the reason why so many of my people waste so much time is because they live as though they had an unlimited supply of it. And how many of you know we need to realize we have a limited commodity called time? All of us have an expiration date on our lives. We may not know when that is, but we have an opportunity every day to be wise. David even said it this way, "Lord, help me to number my days." Why? Because if you're numbering your days, you realize there's going to come a day where there's no numbers left, right? Every birthday should remind us that there's only going to be so many of these. Every time a new Christmas comes around, I think about how many more of these do we have? Even if we live a long life, right? We only have a certain amount of them. They only roll around so many times and life is over. And so at the end, we talk about spending our time, and we need to ask ourselves, what is our time spent purchased for us? What is our time spent purchased for others? How well have we invested the life, the time, the energy, the resources that God has given us. So he talked about that initially. Jesus likened his life unto a seed. He said, if I don't sow it, if I don't invest it, it will abide alone and produce nothing. If I sow it, it dies. In other words, if we give our lives, it's no longer ours to command. We no longer have it. We've given it to God, but we receive it back in an abundant life greater than anything we could have imagined for ourselves. How many know that takes faith to believe? Because we have a lot of good ideas of what I want to do with my time. And the Bible said God gives us all things richly to enjoy. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy yourself from time to time and just do things on your own. But I'm saying this, that God will give you a life far better than anything you could have imagined for yourself. And I really believe God wants us all serving, as I say, in our sweet spot. In other words, according to the gifts and grace He's given us, so that we really value and appreciate the things that we're investing our lives into. So last week we talked a little bit about the importance of a life of generosity where our finances were concerned. And we saw that this law of reciprocity extended to our money. And like I said, you know, we don't want to have an attitude of covetousness where our only motive is to get when we give. But at the same time, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul talked about this law of reciprocity in the context of their financial giving. Why? Because if we give and receive back, we have more to be generous with again. Whereas if we give and that's all there is to it, we can give once, maybe twice, and then we're tapped, right? Our resources are gone. But God put this principle in motion so that as we're generous and we give, as He said it this way, those who sow sparingly reap sparingly, those who sow bountifully reap bountifully, but no matter how much you sow, it still comes back to you multiplied. Right? And so I've found this to be true over my life. As I've sown my tithes and my offerings, I can't necessarily attribute this gift to this blessing. I can just simply tell you that as I've been faithful with the principle over life, my quality of life has increased. My ability to be a blessing has increased. God empowers us as we're faithful with any of these principles. And there's a great verse, we quoted it last time, but I want to just read one verse out of the Amplified. Because it kind of touches on everything we said about that, but it just says it so well. So let me read you 2 Corinthians 9:8 out of the Amplified Translation. And this is in the context of giving of our finances. It said, "And God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need, be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support, and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation." In other words, as I give, God sees to it, because I'm generous and trustworthy, that more comes back to me so that I can be generous again. And that's the principle that God placed. Now, people sometimes have problems with this. They say, well, that sounds an awful lot like a prosperity gospel. And I understand what they're saying. We want to avoid covetousness by all means. But at the same time, we have to remember that God told the covenant people of Israel in Deuteronomy 8:18, it's me, I give you the power to prosper so that I might establish my covenant. In other words, it's not about our self-aggrandizement or about us, you know, tearing down our barns and building bigger barns, but it's about empowering us to be a blessing. God told Abraham, I'll bless you, and in blessing you, you will be a blessing. Well, what happens if people get covetousness? Well, the blessing ends. The blessing gets cut off. Right? People say, yeah, but isn't money the root of all evil? No, the love of money is the root of all evil, and you can commit that sin without having a quarter to your name. Right? And so it's not about having goods. Goods in and of themselves are not evil. It's the motive and purpose of them, right? Money can be spent for very good uses. It can also be spent for very ill or evil uses. It depends on the heart of the giver. And so we need to realize that as we're faithful with our resources, God will see to it that we're blessed, that we might be a greater blessing. There's nothing that is a greater blessing to me than to see a need. Maybe a young man who's got a vision on his heart, wants to reach the nations. He doesn't have the money, he doesn't have the resources, but I can be a part of that answer. I may not be able to fund him, but I can give an offering. And others can do the same thing. And then the vision that God gives somebody's heart can come to pass. Because as we said, even though the gospel is free, the pipeline is extremely expensive. Amen. And so thank God for these resources that God puts in our hands so that we're able to be a blessing to other people. I want to talk today as we finish this series out, one other thing. I would talk about a lot of other things had I not already done so. I would talk about investing the gift or grace that God has given you. But we talked quite a bit about investing our gifts, whatever divine abilities God has given us. We've talked quite a bit about that in other series that we've done. You can find them online where we do our services on the website. But I want to talk to you today a little bit about just investing into others, particularly in this idea of being otherly minded and in adding value to others with our words. But I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2, because there's a portion or two of scripture in this chapter that I want you to see. It's always meant so much to me. This whole chapter really has spoken to me so much along these lines. But I want you to look with me in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start off by reading verses 3 and 4, and then we're going to read a couple of other verses out of this chapter that are really just very, very powerful. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the attitude that he wants the Philippians to have, and this is what he says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if you were to ask me, Randy, what is the chief characteristic of the love of God, which is to be the telltale characteristic of the Christian? It's very simple. It's giving, investing into other people. It's easy to say, oh, I love you, brother. But are we putting our time, our energy, our money, our resources where our mouth is? In other words, are we really investing into the lives of others, or are we just seeking our own welfare, right? And so we can spend our time, our energies, but really, to begin this whole process, we have to have a renewal of our thinking. How many of you know America is a very egocentric culture? Right? It's dog eat dog. It's about me first. And I'm saying that's in the world around us in this culture. We're a very success oriented culture. And there's a lot of good things about that. Americans are far more industrious than many other nations are. And that's a good thing. But how many of you know if it's only about meeting our own needs or just blessing ourselves, there's a real problem with that. And so what the Bible says is that we need to have a mindset. In fact, he's going to tell us in a minute that that mindset was first in Christ. But we need to have a mindset that puts the interests of others before ourselves. And if we don't have that mindset, this whole message won't really work. We won't ever do this, because we'll just seek to continue to invest in our own lives and our own interests. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul doesn't waste any time. He goes right to the apex, the perfect prototypical example of what it means to invest in the lives of others rather than yourself. And not only did Jesus invest his all, right, but he invested it for all of us, the best and the worst. There's no sinner that's not covered under the redemption of Jesus Christ. There's no sin that isn't covered or that can't be forgiven under the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's a once for all people type thing, right? And Jesus, if anyone had the right to protect his interests and say, I don't want to be involved with that, it would be the spotless Lamb of God. And yet the Bible said that Jesus was as a lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth. Now God, knowing all things, knew that before he even created us, we weren't going to make it out of the garden, right? Kind of like we didn't even make it out of the driveway, in other words, right? And so, but before he even started the enterprise, he already had the restorative plan in place. And Jesus somehow in the eternities of eternity agreed that he would be the sacrifice for man, that he would become one of us. Now that alone had to be humbling, right? I mean, I would imagine heaven is a nice place. Being a member of the Trinity is probably even better, right? And yet the Bible said that he emptied himself. It's what we call the kenosis passage. In other words, he literally divested himself of his divine privileges. He didn't cease to be divine, but he laid aside the inherent privileges he had as God to identify with you and I. That means he got hungry. He got cold. Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. God cannot learn. He's omniscient. Yet Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. In other words, he so identified with us that he laid aside those inherent abilities he had as God so that he could go through the experiences you and I go through, be tempted like we're tempted, and ultimately, though sinless, us die for our sins. An ignominious death. You know, the crucifixion was so horrible, a Roman citizen couldn't even be subjected to it. It was just reserved for the bottom of the barrel. And yet this is what Jesus endured, the humiliation, the separation, sense of separation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of that he did for us. Right? The ultimate otherly mindedness. And yet the Bible said the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts gives us the ability to do the same thing. Live a selfless life that puts the interests of others before ourselves. In fact, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we're commanded to imitate Christ and love one another as He loved us. So we have the capacity through the love of God to do this. How are we doing? You know, how are we doing that in our life? Are we doing that well? I want you to know it was even a struggle in Paul's day. Look down a little further in this chapter. These are verses that have always really struck me, and really, to be honest, almost kind of like broken my heart. Notice starting with verse 19, something that Paul says here. I think it's very powerful. He said, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state." Now notice these words. "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." I think that's a powerful statement. Paul's saying, in my team, among those with whom I travel, I only have one guy like Timothy who will naturally set aside his own interests to advance yours. So that was at a premium even in Paul's day. In other words, there were still selfish Christians even in Paul's day. Maybe even on Paul's team, right? I don't have anyone like Timothy, someone who will just naturally set aside his own interests to advance the interests of others. You know, I was listening to John Maxwell, who's a great teacher on leadership. And he was teaching on the idea of what leadership is at its core fundamental. And most of us have probably heard something like this before, but he said, leadership is, in a word, influence. In other words, like one person said, like he said, in fact, anyone who calls himself a leader but doesn't have any following is just going on a walk, right? So how do you get followers? How many of you know just because you're elected to something doesn't mean you have followers? We have a lot of people that are elected, right, but not loved. Or some people who assume power, like a Putin or a Stalin or these people, and they've got followers because they're coerced to be followers, but they're not leaders, right? Because nobody's following them willingly. A leader is one someone wants to follow. And they lead from the front. They go with the team. They're not pushing from behind. They're not driving. They're leading like a shepherd, right? All of us have some degree of influence. But John Maxwell made a great statement. I thought this was worth the price of admission. He said, if you want to increase your influence, learn to add value to others. Learn to add value to others. That's worth a sermon in itself. How do I really love people? How do I invest into other people? You may not have money. You may not have a lot of time. But you can always, through your words, add value to others. You can find something nice to say about them. You can find some area of their life to compliment, to encourage, right? All of us can be encouragers. In fact, a great biblical prototype of this to me would be Barnabas. So I want to take a look at Barnabas and just a couple of passages from his life as we kind of finish this series up. But go with me to Acts 4 and let's see where we first are introduced to Barnabas, and then we'll look at a couple of incidences in his life that I think really well show us what a Barnabas-type person is like. We run into him first in Acts chapter 4. The last couple of verses of that chapter, verses 36 and 37, says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I just have to share this little story with you. It's anecdotal. It might not be true, so I have to be careful to say this, but I have heard it said that the Apocrypha, or some of the other apocryphal writings, said that Barnabas was the young, rich young ruler that came to Jesus wanting to know how to have eternal life. Now, we don't have any evidence of this other than apocryphal writings, so I'm not saying it's true. But I like the idea of this image of one who was told, go sell what you have and follow me. And how many of you know that rich young ruler passed on that opportunity? Right? And that's really where Jesus said, anyone who gives houses or lands or forsakes mother or father for me will receive, you know, a hundredfold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. So I like to think that although Barnabas missed it then, he didn't miss it now. Right? I don't know if that's true or not, but I just like that idea. So anyway, here's this rich young ruler. Now, when we say rich young ruler, that's really what Barnabas would have been regardless, because in the feudal system or in the system where you have land and people who work your land, you would be considered a ruler. That's probably what he was. A man who had family property. And Barnabas, being turned on by Jesus and excited about this new life he's found in Christ, wants to be a blessing, so much so that he sells the family plot. He sells his inheritance. He sells his children's inheritance. And he says, I want to be a blessing. And so he brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. So again, here's this idea of a man. His name is Joseph. He's surnamed. He's called Son of Consolation, Son of Encouragement. In other words, he earned this title. This was a guy who was just a natural encourager. And the first step he did was to give. I want to give, I want to invest, I want to be a blessing to people. I see people with need, I've been blessed most of my life, I want to be a blessing to them. And so he gives what he has to be a blessing. But let's look at some other examples of Barnabas that are, I think, equally powerful. Go to Acts chapter 9, and we'll see him facilitating others' ministries. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 26. It says, and when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, you can understand why, right? Saul of Tarsus had been the chief Christian persecutor, right? Killer of the church. But what happened? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So what's happening is Paul is this young firebrand, now converted to Christ, but nobody's buying it. Now, we see this historically, but let me bring this into a modern day context, because I think it's very necessary that we do so. I know of a lot of people who lived a very bad life before they came to Christ. And maybe they tried 1,001 self-help ways of getting better, right? They finally come to Jesus, and they get saved, and it's real to them, and life has changed. But you know what? I've found that even in the church, oftentimes people don't buy your new birth testimony, your story. I was just reading this morning, just before I came up to the pulpit, literally, just before we started service, about a lady who used to be an abortion doctor. And she said, I killed more people than Ted Bundy. She said, then she really did not know what she was doing, in a sense, because she had bought into this worldview that saw it as just, you know, fetal tissue, and she's looking at it clinically. In fact, she said, I did abortions while I was pregnant, saw no discrepancy in it at all. But then through the process of time, a few experiences she had made her think twice about the legitimacy, the ethics of what she was doing. And then she left that industry and then later came to Christ. And now she's born again. She says, now I look back at what I did with horror. Now I guarantee you there are some people that are on the militant right-wing end of things, and I'm a very pro-life person. But they would look at someone like that and say, we can't receive you because of what you've done. But you know what? Here's the truth of the matter. Jesus can receive her because his blood washed her of that. But oftentimes we have a problem with people changing. And we need someone like a Barnabas to come and put their arms around them and say, you know what? I believe in you. I believe you changed. On what basis? On confidence, not in the individual, but on the power of regeneration, on the power of the blood of Jesus. Friends, we need to ask ourselves, is this real or not? Can a life truly be transformed? Can someone be forgiven? Can their past be washed away? Can it be wiped clean? Can they become a new creature in Christ Jesus? And if so, we have to be Barnabases to put our arms around these addicts or arms around these, you know, past whatever they were, right? And say, Jesus loves you and so I love you. You might have been my enemy, but now you're my brother, you're my sister. Beautiful story of Corrie Ten Boom. You may have heard the story of how, you know, she's preaching and sharing about her experiences in the concentration camp. And one day, you know, she looks up, if you don't know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, powerful story, of how they would hide the Jews. And then they got caught, and her whole family, her father and sister, were taken to the concentration camp, and her father and sister died in that concentration camp. And she said one day, you know, she's sharing her story and preaching Jesus, and we must forgive, we must love. And she says, I look up and I see a man walking toward me, and I recognize him as one of the Nazi guards that I had to walk in front of naked and humiliated. And he came up to her and he said, I'm one of the guards. I don't know if he recognized her as being from the camp he was in or not. But he said, I am one of those men that was a Nazi guard. And he said, I have since become a Christian and God has forgiven me, but I need someone like you to forgive me. And she said, in that moment, I could not forgive him. She said, but then something rose up on the inside of me, the love of God. She said, it washed all that bitterness out. And she said, I was able to reach over and grab him and hold him close and said, brother, I love you. I forgive you. I'm telling you, there's only one thing in the universe that can do that. And that's the blood of Jesus. One of the stories I love redemptive stories. They always make me cry. I'm such a ball bag when it comes to this kind of thing. I love the story that Jim Baker tells. After he had been publicly humiliated through the fall of PTL, and he's doing latrine duty in the prison. And the guard tells him, you have a visitor. And he said, here I am, you know, the filth of the latrine, the prison latrine all over me. He said, I don't want to see a visitor. He said, I was the most hated man in America. And he said, you want to see this visitor. So he said, I walked out in the hallway to go toward where the visitor reception area was. And he said, I see Billy Graham walking toward me, arms extended. He said, he was the most respected man in America. I was the most disrespected man in America. And he said, I tried to stop him. Billy, I'm filthy. He said, he never heard a word I said. He said, he just wrapped his big long arms around me. He said, Jim, I love you. Jesus loves you. We're going to see you through this. He spoke words of life and encouragement to him. That's adding value to others. Now, the only thing that makes that credible is that it was Billy Graham. Right? I mean, a lot of us could have done that. It might not have meant all that much. I have a friend who's got a very large missions ministry. He said, Randy, I wrote that man letters while he was in prison. He said, you can't believe the depth of this man's, you know, knowledge and repentance and what God has done in him. But it takes a Barnabas to put arms around someone like that and say, we believe in you. I remember a story told me by one of my former pastors who had Bible schools in Eastern Europe during the time when the Berlin Wall was up. One of the most fierce communist nations was Romania. And they had a man very much like a Paul the Apostle who was seeking out the underground church and trying to destroy it. And in the middle of the night, the church was praying that, you know, that God would rescue them from this man. And in the middle of the night, according to his testimony, Jesus appeared to him and said, the hardest parts of hell are prepared for you. And he decided to get saved. Like that. And just like Saul's testimony, he began preaching Jesus. And now the very secret police he once worked for are trying to hunt him down. And so the church had to embrace him and receive him and begin to hide him, just like the story of Paul the Apostle. So I guess the question is, who's going to be a Barnabas among us? Who's going to find somebody worth investing into when others can't see their value? We can all be that, right? I don't know about you, but I've needed a Barnabas in my life a time or two. I've needed someone to come around and put an arm of encouragement around me and say, we believe in you. We believe in you. We believe you can be something. We're willing to give you a second chance, or we're willing to give you a start. We're willing to give you an opportunity. We're willing to believe in you. All of us need that at some point of our life. All of us have had that at some point of our life in one way or another. And the thing is, we can also do that for others and increase our influence in their lives. Amen? I don't know about you, but I want to be a Barnabas. Amen? One other place. We'll go to Acts 11. And let's look at this one other instance in the story of Barnabas. Acts 11, verse 19. We'll just begin reading there. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, now they're reaching outside the Jewish community to Gentiles. This has not yet been done really much. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. He hasn't forgot about Saul yet. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, not only was it great that Barnabas was able to recognize the working of God in a group outside of his own, which is exactly what this is. In other words, this was an interdenominational work. This was something that went outside the range of the people he was used to working with, and he was able to recognize the grace of God operating in a different group. That takes a bigness of heart for some, right? But how do you know the church is big and we've drawn all the lines within it, not God, right? But he was able to recognize God working in another group and he said, that's God. Not only that, but I know a guy who I think could be a blessing here and it would sure help him out too. And so he was able to kind of get Saul at the time, stepping into his first stages of ministry. If it had not been for Barnabas, there would not have been a Paul, in all likelihood. Paul's still in exile. He's in Tarsus, hiding for his life from the Jews. And so, I guess Barnabas thought, this is far enough away from Jerusalem, this is in a Gentile city, we'll put him in witness protection, and we'll change his name and call him Paul. And when you read in Acts 13... about the men that were there, Acts 13:1. It gives a list of five men, starting with Barnabas, ending with Saul. And for a while, it's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. And then, suddenly, there's a moment where it flips, and it's Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas. And then, of course, there's a contention between them. You know why? Because Barnabas is still lifting people up. And when John Mark quit early in the ministry, he still believes in John Mark, his nephew, by the way, and wants to continue to encourage him. Paul said, nah, he quit on us, we're done. But Barnabas wouldn't leave him. And he kept investing into John Mark. And it's interesting because later in Paul's life, when almost everyone else is off the scene, in his closing epistle, 2 Timothy, he said, send me John Mark, for he's profitable for me in the ministry. But if it hadn't been for Barnabas, continuing to invest confidence in him, John Mark probably would have never made it. He'd have probably ended up, I quit Paul, I'm a loser, right? But he had someone who continued to invest in him. I think there's a lot of people, friends, in the body of Christ, in the world, who, if we don't come alongside them and encourage them, might quit. I got off drugs, but I can't believe anybody to believe that this is real. I quit, you know, the lifestyle I had before, but I can't believe get anybody to believe that it's really that I really mean it this time. That God's really done a work in my life. Who's going to invest some confidence in me? Who's going to believe that I can really be a difference maker in the world? Who can really believe that I can step away from the man I was and be a new man? A Barnabas can. And a Barnabas invested into a man who eventually became his superior. And while we kind of lose sight of Barnabas a little bit in the book of Acts, Paul becomes the front and center player. And yet, had it not been for a Barnabas, I'm sure that we would not have had Paul in that position to ride out the great ministry that he did and ultimately die a powerful martyr's death and leave a testimony and a witness and those wonderful epistles to us that continue to inform and teach us today. Thank God for the Barnabases. And we can invest into people and sow our faith and confidence into them and believe that God can use them in mighty ways. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that each and every one of us today would be a Barnabas, that we would be able to come alongside someone and put our arm around them and begin to impart value to them, begin to tell them that we believe in them, that God believes in them, that they have a future and a hope, that God's not done with them because of past failure, but that they can restart. We pray, Father God, that today, if anyone has been discouraged themselves, I pray that today the Holy Spirit would play Barnabas to them and just encourage them, that they could pick back up the pieces of a broken life and move forward again. We thank you that you are our Savior, our Restorer. You can put us back together after we've been broken. We thank you that you have and you will continue to do so. We give you thanks and praise for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.